There was a couple I knew who went through a difficult spat in their marriage. The husband, after 5 years of marriage, decided to cheat on his wife. When caught, he apologized and said he made a mistake and he'd never do it again. So in an act of bravery, she decided to give the relationship a second go, but with a few caveats. He had to seek counseling. He had to meet weekly with myself and a few other elders of the church, and ultimately, he had to give up meeting with this young lady altogether. She was essentially saying to him that, look, if you're going to be in a restored relationship with me, changes have to be made. A simple sorry was not going to suffice. It was going to cost him something. And that's what we see in our text this morning. 1 Samuel 7 is going to teach us what we need to be able to live in a restored relationship with God. See, throughout this entire narrative, God has been showing Israel her disobedience in order to get her attention. And he's got them right where he wants them to be. The nation is ripe for revival. They've suffered defeat after defeat. They've been brought low through a series of divinely orchestrated events. You have the downfall of a corrupt priesthood in chapter 4, followed by the awesome defeat at the hands of the Philistines in chapter 4, which led to the capture of the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 5, a symbol of God's presence among his people. But through it all, the narrator wants us to see that though Israel was defeated, their God wasn't. In chapters 5 and 6, we see that the sovereign Lord was more than capable of handling himself behind enemy lines. And as Charlie reminded us on last Sunday, that this God is mighty all on his own. He can fight his own battles. So by the time we get to chapter 7, we see a people who have spiritually, morally, and culturally hit rock bottom. God had to bring them down in order for them to look up. But from the depths of their despair, they cried out to the Lord. And we see provisions for a spiritual awakening has already been made. You see, Samuel, who's been silent for almost 3 chapters, now reappears as both a prophet and intercessor. I mean, he was born, to quote the title of Paul Pascott's book, "For such a time as this." He's going to tell Israel what they need to be in a restored relationship with God. So what we'll see is a right heart, a right repentance, a right victory, and finally, a right remembrance. In verse 2, we read that all of Israel went lamenting after the Lord. See, something was going on in the hearts of the people. And Samuel seized the moment to shape whatever it was into the precision of repentance. He did not assume that all of the weeping and wailing amounted to a true returning to the Lord, because religious feelings can sometimes masquerade as infallible proof of genuine repentance. Yet people can be moved without being changed. And so Samuel addresses this longing and remorse in his preaching in verse 3. He says, if you are returning to the Lord, then don't let it be with a half heart, but with all your heart. Because unless this is the starting point, then the rest of what Samuel says does not even matter. This is always the first step to true repentance. Joel 2:12-13, the Lord again calls Israel to return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. See, repentance is not simply sorrow. Being sorry about being caught or experiencing the consequences of our decision is not the same thing as a wholehearted repentance. See, too many times we can have a sorry yet not sorry approach to repentance, where a person is only sorry that you did not like what they did, but they have every intention on doing it again. See, true repentance is being sorrowful about what we have done to God and saying, God, I'm ready to do whatever it takes to live right and to be right with you. But it always starts with the posture of our hearts. And this leads to my second point. A restored relationship with God requires a right repentance. Verses 4-6. You see, genuine repentance is a commitment of the heart to take tangible steps to doing what is necessary to change. Like my friend who was willing to seek counseling, pray with the elders, and give up his relationship to his mistress. See, true repentance will always bear fruit, but it will always cost you something as well. And what it would usually cost you is the death of those counterfeit gods that you have allowed to sit on the throne of your heart. And in this case, Samuel is saying that if you are serious about returning to the Lord, then the counterfeit god Ashtoreth has to go. Verse 3, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Now look, this was a difficult repentance for Israel because they had become so accustomed to Ashtoreth worship. Ashtoreth, who in Canaanite religion was the wife of Baal, were both known as the fertility gods. Part of the appeal to Baal and Ashtoreth worship was its religiously sanctioned sex rites, which were part of its worship, where men and women would engage in orgies as a way to get the fertility gods to prosper them agriculturally. So we cannot simply understand Samuel's preaching as a mere campaign for moral decency. No, this is much deeper. This is a call to theological and spiritual repentance that involves Israel abandoning the culture's way of doing things. Samuel's call to put away the foreign gods and goddesses is a call to come clean from the surrounding culture. This was Paul's appeal to the church in 2 Corinthians when he says, come out from among them, from the culture around you, and be separate. This was not a call to monastic living. This was simply a call to resist the sinful influences of the culture to live a holy life. Are we not also called to resist the counterfeit gods of our culture? The idols of materialism and wealth, the idols of success and achievement, the idols of sex and sexual identity, the idols of culture and cultural identity. There is no sin in all of Scripture that is spoken out against more than the sin of idolatry. It is a serious thing to God. God is jealous for the affections of his people. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Samuel, says that of all the gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East, only Yahweh lays this either or all or nothing demand on his people. All the other gods were tolerant and not so picky about how people lived and who they chose to worship. But it is only in Israel where we meet this jealous God, which means that he loves his people too much to tolerate their cuddling up with rivals. He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, and this is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to an idol. Look, what are the idols in your life that you're attempting to share God's glory with? Look, you will not be able to move beyond the place you are spiritually unless you dethrone those idols and live exclusively for Christ. Because what you tolerate, you will never change. And whatever you refuse to change will continue to shape your hope and your aspirations and your identity. It will hold you back from living in the freedom that is yours in Christ. And look, I'm not here to condemn anyone because I'm still learning to let go of my idols. But God loves us too much, hallelujah, to leave us clueless about the things that hinder us from living all for Jesus. It took Israel 20 years to get to a place of true repentance, but by God's grace, they arrived at verse 4, where we read that all the Israelites put away their Baal and Asherah and served the Lord only. We read that Samuel gathered them in Mizpah, a place which means watchtower, and there he interceded for them as the people continued to engage in ritual repentance, fasting, and confessing of their sins. We read that they also began to pour water out on the ground in verse 6. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but it clearly has something to do with confession of sin. Perhaps a dramatization of what was later described in Lamentations 2:19. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Israel was serious about getting right with God. And what was the consequences of their repentance? A restoration of all they lost and peace in the land? Yes, that does happen in verse 14. But before that, we read that the consequence of their repentance was war. You see, when they decided to enter into a right relationship with God, their faith in God would be tested. We read in verse 7 that when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Look, I believe that the narrator puts this here to help us to see the contrast between an unrepentant Israel in chapter 4 and the repentant Israel in chapter 7. And what we'll see is that a right repentance leads to a right victory. Verses 7 through 10. And look, if you read back in the fourth chapter, you will discover that Israel had once before gone into battle with the Philistines at the same site. But the outcome could not be more different. Chapter 4, Israel is struck down by the Philistines. Their pride as a nation and believing they could manipulate God into winning them a victory, even though they were living in sin, ended in utter defeat. But in chapter 7, Israel is humbled. They're not trusting in religious magic, but are walking by sheer faith in God. Their only weapon is prayer in the hope that their new leader, Samuel, would intercede before the Lord on their behalf. And the result? God fights their battles for them. Ha. And their enemies are defeated. Look, it was the great 20th century preacher, Gardner C. Taylor, who once said that behind every worthy spiritual victory lies many a trial and many times than not many a defeat. See, God's victories come by way of our defeats. Israel had to suffer defeat in order for them to experience a right victory, a victory not based on a rabbit foot theology, but a victory that comes from trusting in the mercy and power of God. When Israel truly repented, God gave them victory over their enemies. And lastly, we see that a right repentance leads to a right memory or a right remembrance. Gardner C. Taylor again said that if our faith in God is to make sense, then yesterday's experience must have something to do with today's living. We are to gain confidence for today by what God did yesterday. You see, it's a sad reality when every day you have to seek proof of God's faithfulness because you have forgotten how faithful he's been to you in the past. You see, Samuel had the foresight to memorialize this great victory God had won for his people. He was saying that after all we've been through as a nation, we have to remember this battle. We have to remember what God has done for us because we have a track record of forgetting. So we read in verse 12 that on that day in Israel, Samuel put up a stone between Shen and Mizpah, and he called it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." That stone at Ebenezer was to be a monument out of the past to give hope for the future. Whenever God's people came to a hard place and enemies seemed to overrun them, they could go back to Ebenezer and say, thus far has the Lord helped us. See, if God has been your help in the past, it is a safe assumption that he will be your help in the future. Behold, I am the Lord your God. Is there anything too hard for me? Look, God's got you. Samuel set up a stone to remind them about this day when they turned to God and he delivered them. So God has also set up a stone of remembrance for us. Our primary stone of remembrance is the cross of Jesus Christ. He is also our great high priest who intercedes for us, who empathizes with our weaknesses and struggles. And he gives us the confidence to stand in the presence of God to courageously say, Lord, here are my idols. Dethrone them from my heart. Look, Jesus wants you to be in a right relationship with him. But you must be truly repentant. Turn to Christ. And as it says in Isaiah 30:15, in repentance and rest is your salvation. And in quietness and trust is your strength. Amen.